Being invited to this dinner was no big deal, really. He was invited to many dinners, and he went, as far as we could tell, he went every time, whenever he was invited. And he certainly was not foolish. He knew who was inviting him. He knew very well that the people inviting him were up to no good. They were not interested in making sure he's fed and cared for so he could continue to minister. They were inviting him because it was always, almost always, a setup. It was almost always a setup. This particular man, according to verse 1, was a leader of the Pharisees. And as a leader of the Pharisees, he was the best of the best, kind of like Nicodemus. Don't be under any illusion that Nicodemus was searching for the kingdom, seeking for the kingdom. He wasn't. He was trying to set Jesus up. And just like Nicodemus, this leader of the Pharisees was doing the very same thing. Jesus was brought in Luke 14:1. He was brought in, and it says that they were watching him closely, and in front of him was a man, verse 2, suffering from dropsy. So this is the context of this parable, and there are actually two parables and a point in this particular chapter, in this section, and then a larger teaching after that with the crowds. The Lord was brought in, and it just so happened to be, quote-unquote, that the Lord was brought into a place that had a man who had dropsy. And dropsy, as you know, was an unusual and unhealthy illness level, holding back and retention of water and fluids, bodily fluids. And so this man was most likely disfigured. He was not a very pleasant man to look at. He would not have been a man they would have normally invited into their meal and shared at the dinner table with this man, who was very, very likely a grotesque figure to look at. He would have been considered unclean among the religious elite at this table. He really should not have been there, but the man was brought in as a prop, as bait. And our Lord was brought in and sat at a specific spot in front of this man, and it was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to do any work. And of course, the religious elite, they define what work is for you. The Mishnah has 39 laws for you to follow, and of course, every law has a sub-law. And so you couldn't do anything except what they themselves said you could do. And it's very interesting to me that they even had a meal at all on the Sabbath. Jesus, of course, was no fool. And he attacked their law by compassion. It's a great way to deal with people like this, is to love. In Romans 13, it says, the love fulfills the law, and you heap burning coals of fire on your enemy's head. You do good to them, you lend to them, you give them food and clothing and water and so forth, because you don't ever want to be accused of acting like them, number one. But number two, you give them no grounds for accusing you back. So Jesus showed these fake leaders compassion and goodness and love. Reaches out to this disfigured man. He was so used to being a pawn. And touches him, verse 4 says, took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Said to the man, I would guess, you need to go back to your family and speak to them of who healed you. Because he said that repeatedly. This led to a confrontation, an assault. And like I said before, this room full of religious leaders were outnumbered. Jesus Christ is God, and he invented wisdom. Not only that, but Colossians says he is the embodiment of wisdom, as well as 1 Corinthians 1. You cannot outsmart God, and you cannot outsmart Jesus Christ. And so our Lord goes on with a couple of parables and some instructions for these people. We are now examining the final parable in this event. And I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have been at any dinner Jesus was at. I would have loved to have watched him and just to look in his eyes to see how he viewed these people and see how he thought and what he looked at and the way he moved his face and his countenance and all those things. I would have loved to have seen that. What an incredible man our Lord was. So in this parable of the dinner, in Luke 14, verses 16 through 24, what you have here is really broken down well by this. First of all, in verse 15, you have a misguided exclamation. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's very misguided. Isn't it true that blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom? Certainly it's true. Who wouldn't agree to that? I agree to that. You agree to that. The problem is his theology says he's the only one getting into the kingdom. He and his elitist buddies are the only ones who are going to be blessed. People like this dropsicle man, people like you and I, people like the normal people out on the street, the workaday people, the unclean, so-called, they don't deserve the kingdom. They don't deserve the kingdom at all. So it's really a misguided exclamation. And then in verses 16 and following, our Lord launches into a parable. A parable is just a teaching explanation, a teaching metaphor. It's just even, you can even call it a story, a really good one. And in Luke 14, the parables of Jesus are starting to ramp up. And as you go through these next couple chapters, you will see the phenomenal wisdom and power embodied in parables. It will be a challenge to get through these next few chapters quickly. In verses 16 and 17, we saw that it was the hour. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many, and at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to his invitees, "Come, for everyone, for everything is ready now." Notice the adverb now. Everything is ready now. It's not ready then. It's not going to be ready a week from now. They've already been invited. They've already been invited. Since they've already been invited, it's ready now. You should have kept your schedule opened. It should have mattered to you. In verses 18 through 20, our Lord indicates that by these three representative excuses, all of the invitees asked to be excused. They didn't want to come. All of them. But he only gives three representative excuses. But it says none of them wanted to come. They all alike, verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. So none of those invited a week before, a year before, a month before, whatever it was, none of them RSVP'd, and none of them showed up when the slave said it's time. None of them dropped what they were doing with joy and ran to the master's house and enjoyed the fellowship with the master and his food that he's giving to them. None of them. They all made excuses. We noticed the first excuse. I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Something happened with the land. I need to go out and talk to the guy who sold it to me and find out what's going on. Please consider me to be excused. Verse 19, a second excuse. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's 10 oxen. I'm going to try them out. I need to make sure that under the refund policy of the seller, I can return them if they're not good enough to handle the plowing work. And so I need to go out and try them out. Please consider me excused. Same language as verse 18. But in verse 20, I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come. There's no, please let me be excused. He just says, I'm not going to come. There's nothing you can say to tear me away from my newly married wife. Well, then bring her. But he didn't. The point being is that even though all three of these enterprises were valid earthly life responsibilities, you should take care of your land if something comes up. You should test your oxen. Go for a test drive. Make sure everything's working right. If you're married, be married and enjoy your wife. Even the law says you can't even go to the army for a year after you get married. All those things are valid. All those things are reasonable. All those things are necessary. All those things are responsibilities. But compared to the kingdom of God, all those things are idols. Please know that. That's what he's saying. Compared to the kingdom of God, those things are idols. If false gods. You can summarize a definition of God as a source of life. And so these people, like the man who built bigger barns, found his life in these things as if they were eternal, as if the field was going to last for eternity and he's going to farm it, as if the oxen are going to plow for eternity, as if he was going to be married for eternity. And none of those things is true. These are all just excuses. If Jesus was saying, hey, can you just join me in Bethany for a meal? That's one thing. I'll say, you know, I have these problems. He's had these situations. But he said in this parable, there is a kingdom I want you to participate in. I'm giving it to you. And I want you to come in and be with me forever. That's the bridge into what's in reality happening here, that he is only speaking of in story form. They said, no, no, no. In short, how would you feel if you had invited 50 people to your house and you spared no expense and you did everything up and none of them came? How would you feel? You would say, oh, I need to functionally do this thing and I've got these numbers here and I've got this problem here. No, you would say, they don't like me very well. You would be hurt, wouldn't you? You'd be devastated. You spared no expense. You gave them plenty of time to come. They just made excuses. You would say, wow, I thought they were my friends. I was wrong. That's really what's leading into verses 21 through 24 for this afternoon, for this morning. Verses 21 through 24. We're going to look at the response of the slave and the response of the master. The response of the slave and the response of the master. I think you'll be a bit shocked at the response of the master. But let's look at the slave first as we get into this. Let's read verses 21 through 24. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The slave went out and came back and reported the excuses to his master. The slave is very faithful. The slave is a picture of the way these invitees should have been. Okay? The slave came back, he went out and came back, he went out and came back as he was supposed to, and hesitatingly, I'm sure, he said to his master, none of them wish to come. That reminds me of the rejection that the Lord himself was experiencing up to this point. And especially as we get into the Lord's crucifixion, his ultimate rejection and so forth. But don't think that this was a surprise. This is something you need to understand very carefully. Do not think that this was a surprise. Zechariah chapter 12 says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Therefore, he must have been pierced first before they see him when he returns. He must be pierced. In Isaiah 53, it says in verses 7 through 9, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Beloved, you have to understand the Bible predicted already two comings of Jesus Christ, the first and second. The first coming, he would be cut off and have nothing, Daniel 9 says. The first coming, Psalm 22 says he would cry out to God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had forsaken him. Zechariah 12 says that he has to be pierced. That's a term meaning he has to die. Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb led to slaughter, he must experience death. Jesus knew the scriptures, and he knew he had to die. And beloved, he knows that very well. Ever since Matthew chapter 16, he's been telling these men, I have to die, I have to die, I have to die. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day, Luke 9. Luke 17 says, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so must the Son of Man be on his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. How did he know that? Because he was a prophet? Yes, he was a prophet, but he knew that because the scripture said that had to happen. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It was necessary for the Messiah to be crucified. It was absolutely critical, absolutely critical. He had to die. And yet, listen carefully, the people who betrayed him and pounded the spikes through his nails, through his wrists and ankles, are guilty. He says in Luke 11, woe to you. You build the tombs of the prophets, and so it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them I will kill. Some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. This generation, beloved, will be guilty of all the murders of all the righteous men of all time up until this point because they rejected the dinner hour. The slave comes back to his master in this parable and says, they don't want to come. They don't want to come. And it struck me, if the slave is Jesus Christ, which most likely it certainly represents the Lord and his ministry, going out and announcing the kingdom, that's what he did. How did Jesus report back to the Father? You could guess. Prayer. Seems to me that it's very likely that the Lord, in his hours of prayer, reported back to the Father repeatedly of all those who rejected him. It's very likely that the Father heard from the Son daily and sometimes hourly about all the rejection he was enduring, just like Isaiah 53 says. Now, our Lord was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and he says to these people, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Listen, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south, speaking of the Gentiles. And they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. But behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Privilege has its privileges. But beloved, if you reject him who is calling you every day, just like wisdom, she will be quiet. She will be quiet. And so the Lord quiets and prayerfully reports back to his master. And look at the master's reaction. Then the head of the household, the housemaster, literally. It doesn't say, he said, oh, that's too bad. Why don't you go back out and try it again? Or, you know what? Let's bring the feast to them. Let's make it easy. We can't be too hard on them. I understand. There's none of that dialogue. Why? Because it says here, he became angry. He became angry. Do you know that's a sin in the modern church? To become angry? Do you know that people don't like angry people like this kind of angry? They're going to have a real problem with God who speaks in his fury when the Lord comes. The host became furious. Why? Because the people who were invited made excuses. They should have just said, I wish you were dead, host. I wish you didn't have this silly feast of yours. I don't want to come to you. I've got better things to do. I'll even make up excuses to avoid coming to you. It'd be better for them to say that than to say, well, you know, I bought oxen. That's what it was. The host was furious because the excuses indicated a specific and particular heart condition of the people whom he invited. And I really want us to understand this, so we're going to take a bit of a detour to comprehend why he became angry. Very important. In Matthew 22, verses 35 through 37, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. They always did that. Teacher, which is the greatest or great commandment in the law? And he said to him, so Jesus speaks to this lawyer who was just testing him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Of course, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. To love God is the bottom line of all the commandments towards Israel. This is because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, it says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you, he set his love on you and kept the oath to Abraham and so forth. No, verse 9 it says, therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. God loves those who love him. That's his nature. That's his nature. He says further in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, because he loved your fathers. Therefore, he chose your descendants after them. And he personally delivered you from Egypt. He loved Noah. He loved Adam. He loved Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He loved them. He chose to love them. He made a covenant with them. And he loved the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So really, when you look at the Exodus, what you are seeing is a mass love of God for his people. That's what you're seeing. Was it not right that his people love him back? That makes sense. Don't you have relationships like that? Was it not right for them to ally themselves with God to the death, the true God? Wasn't it right for them to find allegiance with God, the highest and greatest good for them? Their love and allegiance to him would show itself in obedience to him. Whatever he said, they would do because they love him. That's the idea. And he says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 10, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is why love is really only love when it's done in deed and truth, not in word only. Keep my commandments. However, if they would not love him, here's how he said he would react. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 9. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10 says, but he repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. That's God. God hates those who hate him. He knows those who hate him because they don't love him. He knows those who don't love him because they don't respond when he speaks to them. God has shown such care to the point of calling Israel his own bride. God showed lavish, generous, powerful love to these people for decades upon decades. And they've shown nothing but hatred to this God. What do you think is the only righteous response from this God? Hatred. Hatred. The Lord is right to respond to these people with anger and fury and punishment, and it says, to their face. In other words, they will get a good look at God as he's crushing them. You say, that sounds a little harsh. Did you make that up? No. I didn't make that up. I read it to you. Aren't you hurt when someone doesn't love you back? Aren't you hurt when you do so much for someone and they're just cold towards you? Doesn't that hurt? Aren't you hurt when you sacrifice and give yourself and they turn around and they walk away from you, or worse, they stab you? Maybe repeatedly. Aren't you hurt? I'm hurt. There's a really clear illustration of this kind of behavior from our God in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and following. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every thought in the intents of his heart was only evil continually. God created man to love him and to share in his love between the Father and the Son for all of eternity, created Adam in love, created Eve in love, created Cain and Abel and everybody in love, and they do nothing but only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man that I have created from the face of the land, for I am sorry I made them. This is why, beloved, I believe that Jesus said the world will be just like the days of Noah before his coming. The love of many will grow cold in the church. And the response of God towards the church will be judgment. And the conclusion of God will be anger, fury. Our hatred of God and our decisions to disobey His very clear command of love towards one another sparks and ignites a hatred deep in the heart of God. Because if we hate one another, guess who else we hate? If we love one another, guess who else we love? Revelation 6 and 11 and 12 and 14 all indicate that the wrath of God is coming upon the earth. Why? Because the earth hates God. That's why. A refusal to love God is an admission to hate God. A refusal to love God is an admission that you hate God. What else could it be? Even indifference is a mild hatred. Think about that the next time you know in your heart you should do something from Scripture and you walk away from it. Think about this parable. So this master was right to be infuriated. This master was right to be sparked and ignited. It says he exploded in fury. Outburst. You say, well, he should have had more self-control. Who are you to judge this master? He is righteous. His love was offended. Don't judge people when their love is offended. The greater sin has been done against him. He says, then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, go out at once, immediately, into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. Same categories as the previous section. The poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Verse 13. The poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. The poor means they have no money to sustain themselves. They have no resources, no assets. They are only a liability to society. The poor. The crippled are those who are crippled by some accident in life. They were born healthy and they got crippled by some other situation. The blind is congenital blindness and lame, congenital lameness. These are the disgusting people of life, right? These are the people of life that you really don't want to associate with because they can't do anything for you. I mean, when you go out into the world and you want to go party, right? You don't invite somebody in a wheelchair. This master did in his fury against the healthy and the whole because they didn't love him. It is curious to me that he didn't invite the person in the wheelchair in the first place. I can't read too much further into the parable as to why he didn't, but the fact is he didn't. That is, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame were not invited to begin with. I have a sneaking hunch that it didn't have anything to do with the way the Pharisees refused to bring in those people. I think he was being very, very generous, that's all. It's just generous. There's no law to push that. Again, Jesus is not saying that this master says, oh, really, they didn't want to come? Oh, what can we do to get him in here? Slave, what do you think? Can we change the meal? Can I act differently? No, none of that. You need to remember, the master's being generous. He's not inviting them in to get their money. He's inviting them in to give them something, to let them participate in who he is. He's generous. So now those who have never been invited are now invited. Those who were never asked to come are now told to come. Those who are to society a liability are now told, you're no liability to me and my generosity. That's the way it has to be. These people have nothing to give back. They can't even walk in the front door. And the master says, go get them. Notice it says, go out at once, verse 21, into the streets and the lanes of the city. Most likely, it's where these other people lived already. Not completely. We'll get to the other one here in a minute, but most likely the people he originally invited were in the city as well. In this parable, it just makes sense. So the slave goes out back through the streets, does not go to the houses of these original ones who were invited. He goes out and he starts picking up and grabbing people and bringing other slaves to carry other people who are lame and crippled. The blind, they walk back up the street to the master's house on the hill. And they bring him in through the door, and they bring him in through the door, and they funnel him in through the door. They do whatever they can on a mule or whatever to get him into the place where the master has his lavish preparations waiting for them. Not intended for them, but waiting for them. This is the dinner for them that used to be a dinner for others. The slave goes on in verse 22 and says, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. What you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. That is a very interesting phrase. Jesus could have stopped the parable of verse 21. You've gone out and you've gotten the people who have not been originally invited, and you go out and you grab them, end of story. Because after all, he just got done telling the host that's what he should do. Right? He says here, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, verse 12, don't invite the friends who can reciprocate and repay you. Go get the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you'll be blessed. So Jesus could have just very easily stopped there, but he didn't. He didn't stop there. Because verse 22 is meant to explain to us the nature of this master. We already saw that he's an angry man, but now we see he's a very generous man, even more than what we've seen. There's room for both. Righteous people have always been angry at sin, right? Righteous people have always been angry at offended love. Righteous people have always been angry at someone who doesn't love Jesus Christ. How can you not love him? What is evil in Christ that you would hate him? Nothing. Then why don't you love him? In fact, I even think that the greatest sin to ever commit, ever, is a lack of love for God. Why? Because it's the greatest commandment. That makes sense. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if you share your love in your heart with someone or something else, you have committed the greatest sin. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, Paul says, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Wow. What about the Sabbath? What about eating pork? What about the Ten Commandments? What about adultery? What about making an idol? What about, I don't know, any of those Ten Commandments? Nothing spoken here about that. Beloved, if you and I do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in deed and in truth, you are guilty as if you had committed all sins collectively. You're just as guilty as these Pharisees. One act of hatred toward God. You know God said to do something. You refuse to do it. You justify. I justify. It's not you. It's me. It's us. We justify. Oh, but these are valid excuses. I don't have the gas to get there. I don't have the money to do that. I don't have the resources to feed this person or help with this person's rent. I can't do that. But Jesus clearly said to care for one another. That's what he said. So this master, verse 22, the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. This slave knew the intent of the master. He understood that the goal was to fill the house, right? See that? The goal was to fill the house. That was the goal. That's what the master wanted. Somehow in this exchange that's not written, the master told the slave, I want this place filled. Go get those four categories of people. The slave didn't go beyond, but fulfilled perfectly those four categories, and still the house was not filled. So the master says to the slave, verse 23, now we look at the master a little bit more carefully. Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. And thus you know, beloved, the original intention of the master. Generosity. To share. To give. It doesn't say anything about the quality of the original invitees. It doesn't say anything about how much they deserve to be in this feast. Apparently the master's not interested in whether they deserve. It doesn't really matter what merit they will give the man. He has all the money he needs. If it was about merit, he would have never invited the crippled. What can they do for you? In the mindset of the other folks. He just wants to share. And beloved, that love was offended and he was furious. Go out. The command here, go out into. Go out into two areas now. Go out into the country. The hedged roads. The highways. Go out of town now. Put greater effort in going further out. I want my house so filled with people. I want you to do what it takes. I'll pay your ticket. You go out and you gather them in. Hence Matthew 28. You do whatever it takes, right? You go out, you disciple those people, just to bridge the gap I've been building up to. So you go out in the highways, you go out in the hedges, you compel them to come in, you explain the master, they don't know him, they're out in the countryside. They're not city folks. I have a master, he's got a free banquet, it's lavish food, he loves you, he wants you in. Would you come with me and I'll take you to him? You go gather those people in and you fill up the master's home. That's what you do. You fill up the master's home. There's also, the lexicons indicate that the word hedges also was a place where thieves hid. That's interesting, if that's the case. He says, if that's the case, we'll just say it is because it's certainly possible. Go invite the thieves. Go invite the prostitutes. Go invite the shady characters. They're out of the city. A lot of times thieves would hide in a hedge or in a cave and spring on you and attack you and steal from you along the roads. That was a known issue in the Roman road system. Jesus says, go out there. Jesus said that the slave was told to go out there and get those people. You know, I don't know. Guy jumps out and getting ready to rob him. And he says, wait a minute. Why don't you come with me and I'll give you more than you could ever need. So the master tells him to do that. And I iterate again for you so that my house might be filled. The slave is told to travel further. And do more. Travel further and do more to gain a full house. Wow. If the master wants his house filled, and he originally wanted it filled with the people like he originally designed, and they were people of means because they bought 10 oxen, right? You don't buy 10 oxen with nothing. And you have to have a field to plow. And the other guy bought a field. The other guy got married, so he obviously had something to give the father in exchange. My guess is that he wanted to show love to the rich and the poor alike, to fill his house with the rich and the poor, not so that he could gain anything, because there's no indication he needed anything, but so that they could enjoy his kindness. Beloved, I'm telling you, when you evangelize, one of the greatest ways to expose sin in people is to expose what they love. Don't do the good person test. We need to move past that. What do you love? You will be judged on whether or not you love the master. You want to be in his home? Love him. You want to be a part of his feast? Love him. He's inviting you. He's commanding you. He's calling you. He's imploring you. He's telling you. Whatever the case may be. And evangelism is case by case. Not every soul is the same in that sense. And the master was warranted in his anger towards the first group because they didn't love him. Apparently, these other people did because they came. So verse 24, the master says, "For I tell you," speaking to the slave, "further instructions, I tell you," this is official, "none of those men who were invited," not just asked to come, they were invited, a very formal arrangement, "shall taste of my dinner." None. Now this isn't like, okay, we'll try it again next year. I'll have a big dinner. Let's see if they come. No, it's done. None of them will ever taste my food again. Done. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, Paul says. This is why. If you're with us in our Galatians study, you recognize that word. It's anathema. Let him be under the ban. Let him be reserved for judgment if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion of the matter. You will never taste my dinner again if you do not love me and come when I call you. Guess what? The crippled, the lame, the poor, the blind, they will get into the kingdom before those other men who were invited. What does all this mean? Well, since it's a parable, it's supposed to be obvious. It's supposed to be self-evident. But let me give you one verse that summarizes what this means. Romans 11:25. Go ahead and turn there with me. Romans chapter 11. And then we'll finish and prepare for the Lord's table. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, in this whole discussion about Israel, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." He's speaking to the Gentile church, by the way. The Gentiles within the church, I should say. "I want you to know, and I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Hear the language? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Jews were invited via Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They knew the feast was coming. The slave went out and announced the feast. The feast is the kingdom. They go out and announce the kingdom. They said, "No, we don't love the king." The slave says, "Fine, I'll go call the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the drunks, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the normal people, the farmers, the ranchers. And they will get in the kingdom before you, and I will conversely express my wrath upon you and harden you, so that when I judge you, I will be found justified." There's another thing you need to understand from this, and we'll close. There's a unified way that the Lord is speaking of these parables. Back in Luke 14, the parable of self-exaltation, verses 7 through 11, The man who places himself at the place of honor, the highest place in the feast, he will be moved down to the last place of the feast. The man who is already in the last place of the feast will be moved up higher to the best place of the feast. That parable. That is, if you put yourself where you think you should be, you will be moved. Obviously, assuming you think you have claim to the best place. And then again, the parable of the invited in our section. Those who were invited, those invited to honor are humbled. That is, those who were invited to walk past the poor on the street and go up to the rich man's house, they are going to go up there and they think that they're the best of the land. They are humbled because the poor go before them. All of this is a unified whole. All of this is to say, if you think you're first, you will be last. If you think you're something, you're really nothing. If you think you have merit with God, you have the worst of His wrath to look forward to. This indicts whole systems of religion. This is horrific. Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Jesus wasn't just a really nice guy. He was very honest about the truth of what's to come. Some of you have been reading ahead, and you're saying, so where's this going? There's some really interesting statements coming up in Luke 14. How does it tie together? You'll find out next week how it ties together. It's really impactful. Wow. If I could have the men come forward and help us with the Lord's table. Just ask you to take a minute if you need to bow your head or whatever you need to do. If you need to get up and talk to somebody privately and ask them to forgive you. Whatever you need to do to make sure that your heart is right before the Lord. You need to do that. If we take His wrath seriously, then we need to take it seriously. It's kind of like what Troy was saying earlier. If it's not in your hands, it's really not there. So I just give you a minute to bow your heart to the Lord in preparation of the Lord's table. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"